Will you pray with me as we look into the Word in just a moment? Our Father, we do pray that we will today be able to rest and, Lord, enjoy your love. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We pray that you'll give us clarity as we look into it this morning. Father, help us to find the right balance between the grace that we have in Christ, but also, Lord, what you provide for us. And how to enter into, Lord, that grace that you do offer us. So we look to you now and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn with me once again to Exodus 20. We're back in our series on, well, we're calling it Raising Our Moral Altitude. Now, if some of you are wondering, well, again, where does that come from? If you were not here, as we were looking at that prior to Christmas, it kind of goes back into an incident of climbers climbing Mount Everest. And you remember there were some that were stricken on the mountain because of a storm, and there were other climbers who were so intent on climbing that they just basically ignored them, and they left them to perish because they were so intent on the summit. And remember, one of the things we talked about is that whatever your summit is, whatever is that primary goal of your life is really going to impact pretty much everything that you do. And so we were talking about that, and the idea of raising our moral altitude. You can remember, some of those climbers were excusing their really abandonment of others by saying, well, above 8,000 meters is really, there's no place for morality. In other words, there are some situations that come up in life where normal patterns of morality or behavior don't apply. Well, that's kind of where we've been going over the last while. Now, this morning, I want to remind us, just as we're launching into the text today, remember I mentioned one of my professors back at Asbury Seminary. His name was Ellsworth Callis. And take a note again of this quote, which I think really puts the Ten Commandments and this whole series, I think, puts it in a pretty good and, frankly, positive light for us as believers. And remember what he said. He said, someone has convinced us, you know, that God imposed these laws in order to keep us from enjoying life. He said, in fact, it's the very opposite. The Ten Commandments are the gift of a loving God, intended to make the road of life smoother, the journey less complicated, the destination more certain. As such, they may be our best friends. Now, I don't know whether you're befriending the Ten Commandments again or not, but I do think that there is that great potential for us. Now, we're kind of mixed, I think, as believers when we approach the particular one that we're looking at today. You know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, today in the church, we're dealing with some pretty big issues. We've talked about them somewhat here. I mean, we're dealing, you know, like everyone in culture, we're grappling with, you know, things like the definition of marriage and gender and, you know, all of these kinds of things. And we're feeling a lot of stress as believers in trying to understand how do we remain faithful to, you know, biblical morality and values in the midst of a culture that is basically wanting to jettison all of these things. And it's difficult sometimes for us to understand it, but, you know, back in the 1990s, you know what a lot of the debate was that was going on in Canadian culture and actually going on in the churches in terms of the church's relationship to society? Anybody know? We were debating things like a common rest day and whether shops should be open on Sunday. I remember in Swift Current, that was a hot issue. Well, Swift Current is kind of a Bible Belt kind of town. You know, and all the Mennonites in Swift Current were all really in a flap over this whole thing. And everybody was concerned about it. It was actually being talked about nationally, not only among Christians. Now, you think of what has happened since the 1990s. I mean, now we look back on it, we kind of almost laugh, and it just seems, in a sense, rather trivial. Now, the reality is that we totally lost the war. Stores opened, and guess what? Most of us didn't really care a whole lot about it, what happened. In fact, you know, I always was a little puzzled by the double standard. Because Christians would be all in a tizzy about it. And remember, we would talk about it, and there were petitions, there were all kinds of things that were going on, appealing to the importance of having a common rest day, which was just a euphemism for really our desire to see the idea of a Lord's Day still common in Canadian culture. We would debate these things. We would be all in a tizzy about it. And then we would go out for lunch after church. Anybody detect a little bit of a double standard about that? Somehow we never saw the contradiction to going out into a restaurant where, what, we were in essence requiring people to work, and then we'd probably carry on the conversation about why Canadian culture is so decadent that we're not having a common, you know, rest day. So frankly, we're a little mixed about that. And then the last, you know, however many years, we've basically totally almost forgotten about it. Now, I realize in many ways I'm preaching to the choir because we're here. And we have chosen to gather together. And so we're going to kind of sort and try to understand, you know, some of these things. Now, on a little lighter vein, some of us have grown up, or some of us are remember the traditions where the idea of the Lord's Day was all about what can you do and what can't you do. And if that's what you're expecting me to tell you today, you're probably going to go home a little disappointed. But we're still going to try to figure out, are there some principles here? There was a minister years ago, and it was in a Scottish church, a fundamentalist church in Scotland. And it was a brutally cold day, much like today. And he lived a little ways away from the church, and he was just thinking, today it was nice and bright and sunny, but cold. And he thought, I've got an idea about how to get to church today. And the church happened to be, you know, there was a river that went right by the church, and he lived a number of miles away, but also by the river. And he decided to lace up his skates and skate to church on the Lord's Day. He was having a wonderful time. It was beautiful. And he arrived just as people were starting to walk into the church building. And, of course, his congregants were just totally astonished and aghast at this whole thing of doing such a travesty on the Lord's Day. And they called an emergency elders meeting after church. I mean, that's what elders do, by the way. If you're running a Trinity, that's kind of, that's not what we do usually. But there was an emergency elders meeting, and they had to get to the bottom of this. And, you know, they were going back and forth, and it was getting very intense. You know, how could you do such a thing? And on it went. And then there was a moment where everything got really silent, and the primary question was finally asked. And one of the elders looked at the pastor with great seriousness, and he said, "Did you enjoy skating to church?" In other words, can you enjoy it? Is it legitimate, you know, to laugh in church? Is it legitimate to enjoy, you know, the Lord's Day? Is that even possible? There was another one about a minister who had a weakness for golf. It's not me. And he loved to golf, but his schedule was busy and he didn't have a lot of opportunity to go. And finally, there was this break in his calendar, and it happened to be on a Sunday. And he was trying to figure out, what could he possibly do? And he came up with this idea that he would go to a golf club that was a number of miles away in another town where he could golf, and guess what? Probably nobody would know who he was. So he went, and he's teeing up at the first hole, and he's just getting ready to drive, and an angel up in heaven happens to look down at that very moment. And the angel squeals to Almighty God, and he says, "God, there is the pastor, and he's about to golf. What are you going to do about it?" Pastor drives the ball, and as he drives the ball, it lands, and a massive wind comes up. And the wind just very nicely moves the ball and moves the ball until finally it gets it right down, right onto the green, and it is a hole in one. The angel is just totally disgusted and says, "How could you do such a thing to him?" And Almighty God says, "Who's he going to tell?" Again, is that what this is all about? All right. Well, let's take a look at our text. And to again, better understand that specific command, I want us to kind of get the bigger context. So we're going to go all the way through again, Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. All right, so Exodus 20, beginning with verse 1. Now, don't forget, again, that it begins that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. Okay? Now, God had brought them out of slavery, and it's so vital that we understand that the whole context of the Ten Commandments, again, is the grace of God. God has already saved them. He's already brought deliverance. This is not something that we as the people of God are supposed to impose on people who are not yet in the kingdom of God. And that is often, frankly, where we have gotten into difficulty in the past. But rather, this is something for the people of God. The context is one of grace. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath, the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." By the way, that word remember does suggest that you're to remember something that, in a sense, you've already heard about, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. This was not the very first time that they had heard about the Sabbath. So you are not to, or rather you're to keep it. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, your manservant or maidservant. By the way, I want you to just take note, and I'll draw attention to this in a little bit. But notice all of the different groupings that this applies to. Now, I want you just also to be thinking for a moment. Imagine that you happen to be a wealthy person and you've got servants. Well, what would you normally expect your servants to do? To basically serve you, right? And to be available 24/7. But I want you to notice something here, because often we look at this as something very restrictive. But there's a whole other way to look at it. And look at all the different people who, in a sense, almost had no rights whatever. But what was now being commanded was granting them rights and freedoms that, in a sense, they would not normally be accorded in that culture at all. And so there's something very gracious that's going on here. It applies to your manservant, maidservant, even your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Notice again the origins of this command. This is not something that Moses is giving that is, if you like, new, but rather remember something that already has been in place. Why? Because the Lord created in 6 days, the seventh is a day of rest. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, there are four questions I'm going to want us to think about today. Number one, we want to think through, well, what did this really mean to the people of Israel of the day? What was going on? And secondly, we're going to say, okay, well, what about as we move into the New Testament? Well, how did Jesus view this? And then we want to look at it from the standpoint of, what about the early church? You know, how did they apply it? Because that's going to get us a little closer, I think, to understanding, as we look at what Jesus taught, and also as the early church practiced it, a little closer in terms of understanding how it applies to us today. And then we're going to look then at how should believers practice these commands today. Now, first of all, what was the whole point? He said, remember, you know, I'm the one, not only I brought you out of Egypt, remember the Sabbath day, in 6 days the Lord created, and the seventh day, you know, he rested. Now, what are we talking about? Are we saying that God kind of gets tired like you and I? Is that what it is? I mean, that doesn't quite seem right. I mean, think of the whole account of creation, you know, the majesty of God, and God just speaks, everything comes into being. And are we actually saying, well, God is now wiped out, he really needs a rest day? No, not at all. And in some ways, analogy is not perfect, but it might be a little bit analogous to Jesus, again, who had never sinned, but he gets baptized. In a sense, John the Baptist says, no, you know, you shouldn't get baptized by me, but Jesus does it, in a sense, as an example for us. He has nothing to repent of. God, by the way, has nothing to rest from, in the sense of exhaustion, but rather he's giving something that is now has relevance for us. We're made in his image, but we also have limits. And he says, in 6 days, he creates, and the seventh, God just stops. Now, the period of stopping is something that allows, in a sense, a period also of reflection. God looks at everything he's made, and it is good. And it's kind of that experience of not just constant, ceaseless sort of effort. And then it becomes, for us, an example for us, in the sense that God has created you and I not in a way that we can run 24/7. Does that make sense? So this is something that God is doing, and he's doing it in a sense for our benefit. By the way, it was a severe penalty if they disobeyed it. But I want you to notice now, you might ask the question or think about it, well, is then the Sabbath as they practice it, was it more holy or more spiritual than working? In other words, is there something kind of inherently wrong with work? That ultimately we had to have a period without any work, and is work itself? And you know the answer to that. In fact, back in the beginning of Genesis, before the fall, not only is God the worker, but who else? Adam is. And so God tells him, you're to till the garden. You know, you're to name the animals, you're to do all of these things. So there are a lot of these tasks. So Proverbs talks about the dangers of laziness. We've got in 2 Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat, and so on. So God is not against work. Work is honorable. Now, I recognize that some of you here today, I mean, you're looking for work. And you're praying and asking, you know, for work. Work is something that is God-given and is honorable. I love that quote that I sometimes have shared with you before, attributed to Martin Luther, when he says that, you know, work is actually God's mask. In other words, God is the one who sort of wears it. God's the one doing it. It is God's mask through which he provides, you know, for his people. And so if you're blessed with a job today, ultimately God is the one who is glorified, and we work and we honor God, you know, through that. But here's the thing. God is against work consuming everything. He's against work, whatever that is, being the primary way that you and I validate ourselves. In other words, work is good, but work cannot be your God. And when work becomes our God, when career becomes ultimate, guess what we do? We ultimately, what, violate the other commands. And so one perspective of the Sabbath command is it is a way for us to properly practice and obey the earlier commands. I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, the Sabbath was an opportunity for them to sort of put down their tools and to acknowledge that ultimately it was God, the Creator, who had given them life and given them all of these things. And so work is not to be an idol. He's also against self-reliance. He wants us to work, but he doesn't want us to totally think that we can achieve and accomplish and do all of these things by ourselves. Now, there are a couple of just sort of summary principles, and we're going to get into the New Testament very quickly. Now, notice this thing of it applying to the masters, the servants, the aliens, even, by the way, you know, animals and land. You know, as evangelical Christians, sometimes we don't even know, you know, how do we deal or what should our response be, even to issues pertaining to the environment. And in all honesty, sometimes we think that, well, wait a minute, that's just for people who are on the left on the political spectrum, and somehow that has no application for us as Christians. No, that's not at all biblically accurate. The fact is that we were given responsibility to steward, you know, God's creation, and the Sabbath, you know, what happened is not only was it for the people of Israel, it also applied to the servants. It applied to the aliens, those who were from other countries and so on. It, by the way, even applied to animals. And you realize it even applied to land. When we were living in Saskatchewan, you know, farmers would talk about their fields lying fallow. And you know what fields lying fallow is about? It rests. It's so that they can replenish. In other words, you don't just farm year after year after year, but there are times you rotate your crops and you give the land opportunity to recover. And so the fields, remember, they were 6 years. They were to go ahead and cultivate, and then the seventh year, they were to let that land lie fallow. By the way, remember the year of Jubilee? A series of 7 times 7, 49 years. And so the 49th year, not only, by the way, the year of Jubilee, which was the 50 years, where they would cancel debts and so on, once again, the land had to lie fallow. And on the 49th year, so for 2 years, they would have no crops. Now, what's the point? The point is that God recognized that everything in creation needs to rest. All of us do. We can't function that way without it. Now, keeping the Sabbath then was a statement of faith. Remember, by the way, remember we mentioned that it applied even earlier than Exodus 20. Exodus 16, we've got the provision of manna. They're wandering in the wilderness and they're saying, look, we're hungry. God, what are we going to do? What are we going to eat? And God provides them with manna. But do you remember the command? Once again, 6 days, he said, you're to gather. You gather the manna for 6 days, but on the sixth day, he said, I'm going to give you double. You're going to gather twice as much. And the seventh day, you're not to gather anything. So the Sabbath was for the people of God. It was a way not only of obedience, but it was an expression of trust. You see, there's something within you and me that thinks that if I only work harder and longer, that somehow I can, in a sense, ensure my own security or my family or whatever. But everything, whether it's animals or fields or people, we need to have an opportunity to do what Richard was just singing about, and that is to rest. By the way, the Lord's Prayer. The roots of that is at Exodus 16. Give us this day, what? Our daily bread. Why? Don't worry about tomorrow. Now, yes, there are other scriptures that say plan for tomorrow. So, you can cherry pick scripture if you like. But you get a better rounded theology of this if you look at a little more in its totality and try to understand it. Give us this day our daily bread. Don't worry. Don't be frenetic. Don't be in a panic about tomorrow. Every day has its own issues. Don't take into tomorrow the stress of, tomorrow, today, because then you're bearing double. You don't have to do that. But don't forget, Proverbs also says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It stores its provisions in the summer, and therefore what? It has something to gather in the wintertime. So, it really applies to both. Remember when Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, a Methodist bishop, his last name was Quayle, and he had a whole bunch of churches he was responsible for. And it was a subject for him of a lot of anxiety. Let me tell you, one is enough. Okay? He had a bunch. And it was a source of a lot of stress. And he was staying up late at night. He was really worried about it. He wasn't sleeping. And one day, or one evening, late in the night, he hears this voice in his mind, and he recognizes it as the voice of God. And the voice basically said this. He said, Quayle, I'm going to be staying up anyway, so why don't you just go to bed? The reality of it is, there are times that you and I have to lay down our tools. There are times that you and I have a choice. Either we're going to bear all of the burdens and the stresses of the world, or we're going to just say, Lord, today, I'm going to just trust you today, and I'm going to believe that you already are in tomorrow. You are already into next week, and you're already in, and all the hairs of my head you've already counted, and though the number is diminishing, Lord, you still know them. And that's something we trust. As I was reading on this, I was reading an interesting book on it, and neuroscience is now examining, as lots of studies on sleep, and there's even this topic called sleep hygiene and all these different things. But one of the things that they're discovering is that sleep, literally, physiologically, is a form of brainwashing. That there's a certain type of washing of getting rid of toxins and proteins and various things that happens in deep sleep, that doesn't happen otherwise. And so there's something very significant. Well, the sign of the, by the way, if I were to ask you a question, say, what was the sign of the covenant with Noah? What was it? It was a rainbow. Familiar with that? All right, what was the sign of the covenant with Abraham? Circumcision, okay? What was the sign of the covenant on Mount Sinai that Moses brought down to the people? Anyone know? It was the Sabbath. Now, what was the significance of that? What was the point? When people in surrounding nations, or even the aliens that were not familiar with their beliefs, when they were to say, well, you know, masters, why is it that we are servants, and yet we are just like you, the masters? We are given the very same privileges and rights and freedoms to be able to put our tools down and enjoy a day of rest. How is it possible? Or when surrounding nations that would just work constantly, and they would say, what is it about the nation of Israel? What is it about them that everything shuts down on a Sunday, or on a, in their case, a Saturday, but the Sabbath? It would invite the question, and again, the answer would be, because God created everything in 6 days. And our God rested on the seventh day, and he has commanded us to do the same. And it would be a sign of one of the things that would make them distinct as the people of God. So whatever your understanding of this is, there is something about whether it's gathering in worship as we do today, whether it's the way that you just choose to prioritize your family or your health and take times of rest and so on. There's a something that is an example to people around that can invite questions and opportunities, and it becomes, in a sense, a sign to them as well. Now, let's take a look as we move into the New Testament. How did Jesus view the Sabbath? Remember, Jesus started his ministry, by the way, skill testing question, how old was he? Okay, approximately 30 years of age, right? We know that he died at age 33, so he began his public ministry at age 30. Remember when Jesus goes into the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, and he begins his ministry, and it says that he went into the synagogue at Nazareth as what was his custom. So in other words, for 30 years, Jesus had a custom of really continuing to do what they did in the Old Testament. So it's very interesting that when you begin the New Testament, there's a fair bit of continuity in terms of what they did in the past, but you're going to also discover very quickly that there's also a sense of discontinuity. So in a sense, they're sort of running on two tracks at the beginning. Now, do you remember when Jesus was preaching in Nazareth? You remember his first sermon? Now, some of you don't remember mine from Sunday to Sunday, but I hope you remember Jesus. Remember his? Isaiah, right? Isaiah 61. And you remember what that scripture says? Now, listen carefully to it. It's not up there, but just take a listen. Remember, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news. Now, notice this, to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, release the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, that phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, anybody know what that is a reference to? Remember we talked about the various kinds of Sabbaths? One in seven, 1 year in seven, and what? The year of Jubilee. Now, when you think of that, what is going on? Jesus is coming, and he's saying this. He's saying that God has anointed me as the one who is now going to, and if you like, inaugurate the year of Jubilee. In other words, everything that the Old Testament was referencing, even that every 50 years where debts were canceled, landowners, you know, they would go back to the originals, the property, and all of these things, and the freedom, and all of the joys and delights of the Jubilee, he said, Jesus is now, this freedom is now come, and it's coming through me. Now, remember that Jesus frequently, he not only would teach the commands, but he would also always bring out what? The real essence and the heart of what they were about. So, for example, remember the occasion when In Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees are really upset at Jesus, as they always were. And often they were upset at him. Why? Because he practiced Sabbath, but he did it in a way that was very different. Remember, they're walking through grain fields, and the disciples, these guys were hungry. They're hungry, and they do the radical thing. They don't play golf, but they pick heads of grain on the Sabbath. They pick the grains, and what do? And they eat it. And the Pharisees say, how can you do such a thing on the Sabbath? And Jesus said, you know what? The Sabbath is for us. We were not made for it. In other words, we're not to be servants of the Sabbath, but rather the Sabbath is to be our servant. It's a gift of God for us. In the Talmud, the book of Jewish traditions, there are 24 chapters about what you can do and what you can't do on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you could not travel more than 3,000 feet from your house. You're not allowed to carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig. You couldn't carry a needle. Now, think of this. You couldn't carry a needle for fear that you might what? No, you might actually sew something on a Sabbath. By the way, taking a bath was forbidden. So you got to plan ahead, okay? Taking a bath was forbidden. Why? Because water might splash on the floor. And what would you do if water splashes on the floor? You're going to have to wash the floor or wipe it up. And that is work, okay? You can't do that. By the way, women, you could not even look in a mirror. Why not? You might see and pull out a gray hair. Okay? So better yet, just diet, and then you'll never have to worry, you know, about somehow disobeying the Sabbath. I mean, they pile these things on them, and Jesus constantly would just castigate them about putting a burden on the shoulders of people that he said neither you nor your, you know, fathers were able to bear. And what Jesus was constantly saying, listen, on the Sabbath, the whole point of it was freedom. The whole point of it was to do good and acts of mercy and love and kindness, not all these punitive things and these burdens and so on. Well, how did the early church view it? Well, again, like the Jews, or like Jesus, there was continuity and discontinuity. Paul goes into the synagogue, Acts 17, as was his custom. That's, by the way, that's how he started. He would always go into the synagogues. He would preach initially to Jews until they threw him out. But that was the way it was at the beginning. But there is a transition that occurs, and you know this. At the beginning, they observed both. They would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and then they would gather in homes and other informal places following the death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus, and they would meet on now the first day of the week. But at the beginning, they were sort of going again on two tracks. But notice Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. 1 Corinthians 16, 2. Remember when Paul's talking about giving, and he says, on the first day of the week, each of you should set aside a sum of money, and so on. Now, I want us to note, though, a couple of other scriptures. Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17. This is how the early church began to transition. This is what the apostle said. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. That makes sense? So the Sabbath in the Old Testament was ultimately what? A shadow of things to come. Well, what is the things to come? Ultimately, it was initially, again, Jesus preaching in Nazareth, I'm the one who implements the Sabbath. The Sabbath is found ultimately in me. I'm the one who brings forgiveness and deliverance and freedom and all of these things. But we also look, remember Hebrews talks about how there is an eternal rest. Hebrews chapter 4, 3, but he says, now we who have believed in Christ, we now enter that rest. By the way, Romans 14 is interesting, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each should be fully convinced in his mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats it to the Lord. He gives thanks to God. He who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Do you remember in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem? Now, the Council of Jerusalem, what was it about? They faced a real sort of a dilemma in the early days of the church. You had Jewish people who were coming to faith in Christ, recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, but then you had lots of Gentiles who were coming in. And it was causing a lot of unrest because the Gentiles came in with backgrounds, some of them in idolatry and so on, and they came with practices and behaviors that were scandalous to Jews. And it was causing a lot of division in those early congregations. And so they called a council. Everybody came together. And here was the real question. What are the non-negotiable things that Gentiles must do in order to become part of our congregations? Now, it wasn't, in a sense, what they must do to be saved, because the Gentiles were already believers in Christ. But it was more, what should they do to keep and sustain harmony within the fellowship of the early church? What are we going to ask? And so they had a few things, very simple. You know, abstain from food offered to idols, don't eat meat, you know, offered in blood and so on. But the thing that is interesting is, if the Sabbath was so vital in the life of the early church, that were largely Jewish at the beginning, that would have been the logical place, would it not, for them to have brought it up. There is no reference to it at all. So in other words, already by those early days in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, the Sabbath as understood in the Old Testament had already now shifted. The people were now recognizing, no. The Sabbath as practiced back then is not something that we're practicing in the early church today. But here's what I want us to get. No, we're not of the persuasion of some groups in our, even in our city and certainly around the world, that believe that the Sabbath today must be applied very much like it was in the Old Testament, minus the sacrificial system and so on. No, that's not where we're going. But what I want us to understand is that the principle of Sabbath still applies, not the legal requirement. But the fact that you and I are made in the image of God and we have great dignity, but where we differ is that we are incredibly weak and frail. And the reality of it is that you and I need to come and experience the rest that we have in Christ. You know, the early church, it was, remember Hebrews 10, don't forsake, you know, the assembly of yourselves together, but you encourage each other all the more, right? What? As you see the day approaching. In other words, what do you do between now and then? You know, that's the day when the eternal Sabbath, if you like, is in a sense our experience, that ultimate rest, that everything in the Old Testament was foreshadowing. The day comes when we experience it in totality. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more stress, none of these issues. But until that day, we still gather. We gather as the people of God. We gather to worship. We gather to fellowship. We gather to pray. Now, the practical reality is some of us, some even here in our congregation, you're in situations where you have to work on a Sunday. Are you sinning when you do it? I would say no. But I would say to any of us that if your life is 24/7, constantly working, to the extent that your body and your soul is suffering, and you're not fellowshipping with God's people, and you're not worshiping God, and you're not trusting God, and ultimately it becomes a form of self-reliance that becomes idolatrous, that ultimately ends up, if you like, violating all of the other commands. You can't love God and you can't love your neighbor because you've got nothing left. And your body and your health breaks down and your family often pays the brunt of it. You know, there's another, I'm poking fun at pastors today, so that's a little safer than some other things I might do. But another story of a pastor was a Monday, and it happened to be that he take Tutika's day off on Monday, and I commonly do as well. And one of his members contacted or tried to reach him and was all angry and upset. He said, "Pastor, I tried to reach you on Monday." And he said, "And you didn't pick up, what's wrong?" And the pastor said, "Well, it's my day off." And the fellow said, "Well, listen, Pastor," he said, "the devil never takes a day off." And the pastor very wisely and appropriately responded. He said, "Well, you're very right. And if I never took a day off, I would be just like him." Now, by the way, often I will answer the phone on a Monday, but if it's an emergency, and most of you are very, very respectful of my time and all of those things. But the point is this, that God has given us a gift. And rather than kind of tangling about what is right and what is wrong, I mean, you know, can you watch football on a Sunday? Remember our hero years ago was Eric Little, Chariots of Fire. And we used to just say, wasn't it marvelous, at least back in the 1990s. When it was a big debate. And we would go back to that wonderful event in the 20s when Eric Little refuses to run, you know, the 100-meter final heats on a Sunday and so on. And we would look to that. And that was, culturally, that was kind of a very strong statement. And, you know, we could debate probably till the cows come home whether or not we would do that today. But the reality of it is many of you are going to watch football or you're going to watch hockey or you're going to go for walks or you're going to do various things. The point is this, that the Sabbath is intended to be life-giving. It's to give life. It's not to be a bondage. God gives refreshment, the principle of rest and trust. But there is something very, very special about coming together as the people of God as we do. Sunday after Sunday, as we gather and worship, it's the Lord's Day to the very best that we can make it. I get that, and that's what we do. If you were in a situation, honestly, where you had to work on a regular basis on Sunday and you could not come to Trinity, you know what I would honestly recommend? I would recommend finding a church that has a Saturday night service. And I mean that, not facetiously. I mean that in all seriousness. Why? Because you are not going to come to experience the depth of rest that you need only through recreation and leisure. Recreation and leisure ought to recreate. That's the whole point of it. Don't let it be a god, but allow it to recreate you and to restore you. But the real full rest that you and I are longing for is going to come as we do the very thing that we do Sunday after Sunday here. And if for some reason you're unable to do that, there are other options that I can suggest, because the point is we need to gather with the people of God to spur each other on and be refreshed and encouraged, you know, by each other. Let me wrap up this way. I was, in part of the preparation, I was reading a very interesting book. It's quite trendy right now. The book is entitled 24-6. The author is a lady by the name of Tiffany Schlain. Interesting, she was an internet pioneer. She's a filmmaker, founder of something called the Webby Awards. But here's what I found interesting. She comes from a Jewish background, but she herself is not a believer. But here's what is interesting. About 11 years ago, the book was written in 2019, so quite a while ago, she was recognizing how much stress and this whole connected world that we're in, and if it was like that 10 years ago, 11 years ago, how much more is it today? And as what happened in her life is her father died, and within, I think, a month or so, a daughter was born. And all of these things that were going through her mind caused her to kind of reevaluate what really mattered in life. And she decided to do something which was considered quite radical, especially because she was in the tech field, and that was to totally disconnect and unplug for 24 hours a week. She decided to practice the idea of Sabbath, but she did it in a very secular way. So I'm not condoning that. But what I found interesting is this. Now everybody's talking about unplug, unplug, unplug. You know, that's the secret to welfare and happiness, and everything is all going to be perfect if only you stop and shut down your phones for a day. She did it long before it was trendy. And then she documents and gives all kinds of other evidence and science-based stuff on the benefit and the value of doing this. But here's what I want us to note. See, right now, all kinds of people out in the world are, in a sense, discovering what you and I and so many in the church are abandoning. Because we so emphasize grace and we so emphasize freedom, we have forgotten sometimes the structures and the gifts that God has given that are for our blessing. Much like Dr. Callis said at the beginning, when he said, you know what, these things that God gives, they're our friends. And especially when we understand it from a New Testament perspective, we understand when Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You know, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Because what? My burden is easy. You know, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. So in other words, you can enjoy life. You can enjoy rest. You can take a break. You can unplug. We don't do it because it's cool, because it's trendy. We do it because it's God-given and it's available to you and me as a gift of God, not as a legal requirement, but as a means of grace. And so whether it's going to be Sunday or Saturday, take time. By the way, the Sabbath is not just something, if you like, the principle is not just even once a week. It should be every day. Every single day, as you and I spend time in worship, reading scripture, and in prayer, when you gather in small groups, as you come on the Lord's Day, we still call it the Lord's Day, we get to experience it. We get to experience it. Notice, it's not an issue of thou shalt, but it becomes I get to. I get to enjoy the presence of God. I get to experience rest. I get to just kind of drop down the tools. And it's something very precious, you know, to all of us. Do you get where I'm going with this? So not legalism, but we're talking delight. We're talking freedom. Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you today for this wonderful gift of grace that is available to us in Christ. Father, thank you that in Jesus there is rest, there is forgiveness of sin. Thank you that in Jesus there also is the freedom to just take and cast our anxiety upon you. Where you say, you know, don't worry. Which of you by worrying could add a single anything to their stature or any, even a moment to their life? But rather seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you as well. Father, help us to find that balance, to enjoy grace, but to recognize even means of grace that you do offer. And we pray, Father, that every time we gather here as the people of God, that Trinity and other churches of our city, but certainly right now we just speak for our own, Lord, that this will be a place of refuge, a place of joy, a place of freedom, a place, Lord, where our spirits are replenished and we're given new life to represent you out in the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.